In Revelation chapter 4, from which we've read earlier in the service, we have a very interesting statement. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. A door was opened in heaven. There are times in Scripture when it speaks of the windows of heaven being opened. There's even that which refers to the blessing of God in relation to the tithes being brought in there in Malachi chapter 3, where God promises to open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Here it is, a door opened in heaven. The Lord is going to show His servant some things. It's not surprising that this particular book of Scripture, the last book of the Bible, is called the book of the Revelation. Sometimes we might imagine that the book should have been entitled the book of the hidden things, because there's so many things in the book of Revelation that bamboozle us, and even bamboozle the commentators. I'm interested sometimes in looking for sermons on the book of Revelation that they're actually quite scant and scarce. Commentaries on the book of Revelation are not so plentiful as some on other books of Scripture. So you might think, because there are so many things that are hidden in Revelation, so many mysterious things, so many things that are spoken of that are symbolical, that therefore there couldn't really be much of an unveiling taking place here. But it's actually called the book of the Revelation for a reason. It is a book of revealing. And the one who has revealed to us is Christ Himself. Because in the first chapter of this book, and verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is revealed in this book. And when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, there's going to be this revelation to John the Beloved as he was on the Isle of Patmos of that which takes place in heaven. He hears things and he sees things that are quite remarkable. In verse 2 of Revelation 4, it records, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." He has this vision of the Lord upon His throne and of the worship that is taking place there in heaven. For some time now we've been looking at this blessed subject, what the Bible says about heaven. And there are some things the Scripture tells us clearly about in relation to that place. And yet there are many, many other things about glory that remain mysterious and beyond finite comprehension. I think the Lord's people, if they had their choice, would probably love to see and hear for themselves the things that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For he had a remarkable experience at that time in his life. He talks about it here. 2 Corinthians 12 from verse 2. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." Now that's an interesting term. We explained that when you talk about the word heaven, sometimes you might mean the atmosphere. That is, in this world, we look up into the heaven where the birds fly. And then there's that which is beyond that, which is space. Beyond the earth's atmosphere, you have space and all of the stars of the heavens, so to speak. That's the second heaven. And then there is the third heaven, or what the Bible calls the heaven of heavens. And I love what one man said about these. He said, "The first heaven we see by day. When we look up, we see the heaven. The second heaven we see by night, when the stars and so forth appear." And he said, "The third heaven we see by faith." We see the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, by faith. But notice how Paul says here, And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul couldn't really talk about the things that he heard when he was caught up in that experience in heaven. It's a very mysterious portion, this. But we know that in the context, the Lord allowed Paul to suffer something that was obviously in his flesh, a thorn in the flesh, he calls it, in order to keep him humble. Because he understood himself that if he had not been humbled in that way by this problem, that he would have been puffed up with pride. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, verse 7, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The Lord didn't want him boasting and glorying in that experience that no one else apparently, or very few others, had ever experienced. But the fact is that much of heaven's infinite glories are hid from our present vision. For, as Paul says in another place, we walk by faith, not by sight. So there's a lot about heaven that you don't know and you're not going to know till you get there. Our knowledge of heaven is imperfect. One has said, as by familiar resemblances, parents instruct their little children concerning things of which otherwise they can have no tolerable notion, so our gracious God, in consideration of our weakness, is pleased to represent to us heaven's happiness under similitudes taken from earthly things, glorious in the eyes of men, since discoveries of the heavenly glory, divested of earthly resemblances, would be too bright for our weak eyes, and we would but lose ourselves in them. Wherefore now we can but speak as children of these things, which the day will fully discover. So we are very much in the dark about many things. But already in this series of messages, we've spoken of the anticipation of heaven. Having this wonderful prospect before us, in our believing minds, of going to that place, Christians ought to be living each day with heaven on their minds, very much looking forward to being there, anticipating the joys of that heavenly land. Now, not in such a way as to wish to be there before our time, because the Lord has a period of time for us to be here. So it's not right to be wishing to go to heaven before God's time. Nevertheless, it ought to be that which we anticipate. Heaven is our real home. We've been emphasizing that. And it's this which makes the anticipation of it all the sweeter, as it often is, even here in this troubled world, when we feel that after a long journey or an overseas trip or whatever, that it's good to be home. So it will be, in an infinitely higher sense, good to be at home in glory. There's the anticipation of heaven that there ought to be in our lives. There's much about heaven that we read about in Scripture that should make believers live in the rich anticipation of it. But we have also looked at the theme of the attractions of heaven, the attractions of home. There's that which causes that anticipation in our hearts. And in thinking of heaven, we mentioned the place. It is the kind of place that Christians will inevitably look forward to going to. It's a place of rest. They rest from their labors, the Bible says. It's a place of rejoicing. In thy presence is fullness of joy. It's a place of reward. And it's a place of refuge, for we will be secure there, never ever to go out. But as well as talking about the place, we spoke about the population, those who occupy that heavenly home. What is the population of heaven? Who are those that are there? Well, the seraphs are there, the angels of heaven, as they're called. We're going to mingle with the angels. We'll mingle our voices with those of the angels. But not only are the seraphs there, the saints are there. All of God's people, from all ages, and you can think of them, all those that are mentioned in Scripture, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, the martyr role that is still being made up. The martyrs of Christ are in heaven. The reformers, the Puritans, the mighty men of God and the mighty women of God who have served Him during their lifetime, they're all there. And what fellowship, therefore, there will be in heaven. But not only can we say the seraphs are in the population of heaven and the saints, but best of all, the Savior is there. He's heaven's chief attraction. And that ought to be the thing about heaven that draws your heart out after it. The fact that the Lord Jesus is there. All true Christians can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" Heaven is all about Christ. And in referring to heaven, we've talked about the provision as well as the population and the place. There's fullness of joy and there's satisfaction there. All that we could ever need, all that we could ever want is provided for us in glory. But today our focus is going to be upon the activities of heaven. The activities of heaven. Do you ever stop and think, what is it that the glorified people of God do in heaven? Do you ever stop and think about loved ones who were truly the Lord's? They've gone to be with Christ. What are they doing right now? I wonder what it is that they see. I wonder what it is that they're experiencing right now in glory. And in a way, we've answered that question already, because heaven, in a very real sense, is all about Jesus. He is, in fact, the glory of that place. Revelation 21:23 puts it like this: "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." The Lamb is the light. He is the great attraction of heaven. And therefore all that is done there, and everything about that place, the glory land, has Christ Himself at the center of it. And something that needs to be kept in mind as we study the theme of heaven is this: while there is a sense in which heaven only begins for a Christian when he dies, for it is not until then that he actually goes to heaven, yet there is a very real sense in which heaven begins for the Christian here on earth. We've been thinking of the loved ones who have gone before, the glorified saints of all ages who are in God's immediate presence. Yet we ourselves, if we're truly the Lord's, can rejoice that heaven for us has already in one way begun. How so? Well, in our present union with Christ, the Christian believer experiences a foretaste of heaven in his soul. He already possesses heaven in that he now experiences something of the quality of that life which is yet to come. We're heaven-bound creatures, and we already have something of heaven in our souls if we're born of the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit Himself, and we will look at that at another time, the Spirit Himself is the earnest of our inheritance. You know what an earnest is? It's a down payment. It means that when we have the Spirit as the down payment, then all the rest is yet to follow. Heaven is guaranteed to the child of God. Remember the oft misquoted reference that I gave you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How often have we been guilty of this ourselves in quoting just the one verse but not the one following it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9: "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." And while that is true, there are things that we've never seen, things that we've never heard, things that have never yet entered into our hearts, those things that God has prepared for lovers of Him that are laid up in heaven. Yet don't forget the next verse: "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now what does that mean? It means really that the Spirit of God brings spiritual realities to the Christian's heart. The believer enjoys the privileges of a child of God, and this is the beginning of heaven in the soul. Matthew Henry put it like this: grace is glory begun. Grace is glory begun. So if you have the grace of God in your heart, you've experienced saving grace, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're born of the Spirit and washed in His blood, then let me tell you, glory is already begun in your heart. The hymn writer said of his conversion, heaven came down. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. If you have the grace of God in your soul, then glory is already begun in your soul. There's a very real correlation between what takes place in heaven itself in perfection, the activities of heaven, and what takes place with true Christians in this life, albeit in imperfection and mixed with frailty and sin. Isaac Watts, in that great hymn, "We're Marching to Zion," he said, "The men of grace have found glory begun below." And we've talked about heavenly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness is cultivated each day here below, and we may live in the experience of heaven before we get there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall never get there afterwards." So you don't have to wait till you go to heaven before engaging in the very same activities as the glorified saints engage in before his throne even now. You know, we often speak of the church triumphant. That's the church glorified. And we speak of the church militant. That's the church here right now on the earth. But the activities of the church triumphant and those of the church militant are not very much different, except in quality and in the fact that in heaven it is in perfection. Everything in this earth is mixed with sin. We're engaged in the same things. Someone wrote about Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, "Of this blessed man let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." And the Bible teaches us this great truth. For the believer, heaven has already begun. He has a foretaste of heaven here and now, an anticipation of it in his experience. Paul Helm put it very quaintly. He said, "It is as if the hors d'oeuvre is already being served, both as a pledge and as a sample of the feast to come." This is our experience. So our future hope and our present experience are linked together. So let's think then of the activities of heaven as they center upon Christ, and how our present experience here on the earth should be a blessed foretaste of that heavenly fulfillment. In heaven, first of all, I would have you note, God's people see him. They see Christ. And we have spoken of this at some length already. Let's talk about it again. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, the scripture records, "And there shall be no more curse." The no mores of heaven are a wonderful study. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." They shall see his face. In heaven, glorified saints behold his face. The redeemed ones, even this morning, are looking upon him in perfection. This was the hope of the psalmist before he died. "I will behold thy face in righteousness." Psalm 17:15. We often sing hymns about this. Many of our hymns express this great hope. For instance, I shall know him when redeemed by his side I shall stand, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Face to face shall I behold him far beyond the starry sky. Oh, what joy it will be when his face I behold, living gems at his feet to lay down. I shall see my Saviour's face when I get home. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. Lord, give us grace on earth to love thee more, in heaven to see thy face and with thy saints adore. And I'm sure you can think of many other examples. This is the hope of the Christian. Isaiah promised in chapter 33, verse 17, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. John in the New Testament, 1 John 3, verse 2 says, we shall see him as he is. This is one of the activities of heaven. They see him. They actually see Christ. And I don't know about you, but there are times when that overwhelms me, the thought of that. That when I get to heaven, I'm actually going to gaze at the blessed face of the Lord Jesus for the first time. And then for all eternity, I'm going to gaze at the fullness of his divine glory. And yet think about this, men and women, right here on earth, we have the privilege of seeing Christ by the eye of faith. Oh, we don't see him with the physical eye, but we see him with the eye of faith. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Ultimately, you might say that's a reference to heaven, but I would say to you that those who are the pure in heart, who have been redeemed by the precious blood, they see God in communion and in fellowship. There is a sense in which we can experience heaven on our way to heaven. Think of the words of Job. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What was he talking about? He's talking about what I'm talking about, and that is seeing the Lord by the eye of faith. And what is this but a foretaste of heaven here below? Oh, not till we get to heaven will we see him clearly as he is. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 makes it clear, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's unspeakable joy, even though we don't see the Lord with the physical eye, because we see him by faith. In trusting the Lord here below, there is a seeing of him. It is by faith. We've not actually seen Christ, but we know him, don't we? And we love him. We feel that we know who Christ is. We feel that we have seen him. And we can identify perhaps with an author who said, sometimes we almost seem to see him. During a crisis or a period of trial in our lives, we may call to the Lord Jesus in our desperation and feel him come especially close in answer to our prayer. Or maybe when we're moved in worship, when the Spirit of God is working powerfully in our hearts, we can be lifted up into heavenly places, and the veil which hides him from us becomes for a moment almost transparent. The Lord draws so graciously near. Samuel Rutherford, the Covenanter, said some wonderful things, but he talked about such times as these in his own experience. He said, when Christ comes, he stays not long, but certainly the blowing of his breath upon a poor soul is heaven upon earth. It's important that we look by faith to the right hand of God where Jesus sits. This is what Stephen did just before he died. If you read Acts chapter 7 and verse 55 and the verses thereafter, it says of Stephen, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." One writer commenting on this, he said, usually you read of the Lord Jesus seated at God's right hand, but to greet his own martyr as he gave his life for the gospel, the Lord Jesus stands. He's standing on the right hand of God. That's where Stephen was looking. And that which he literally did, we must do as Christians here on the earth in our pilgrimage each and every day by the eye of faith. I love what McShane said about this portion. When believing souls seek for peace and joy in believing, they do very generally confine their view to Christ upon the earth. They remember him as the good shepherd seeking the lost sheep. They look to him sitting by the well of Samaria. They remember him saying to the sick of the palsy, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." But they too seldom think of looking where Stephen looked, to where Jesus is now, at the right hand of God. And brethren and sisters, this is heaven upon the earth. To see Christ by faith at the right hand of God as our mediator and intercessor, our perfect righteousness before a holy God. In the hymn that we sang earlier, it says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace." In heaven, they see him. And here on the earth, we can have a foretaste of heaven as we see him by faith. But secondly, in heaven, the glorified people of God do something else. Here's another activity of heaven. They serve him. And again, this is something we've mentioned. They serve him. And we cannot understand all that that entails or all that that means, but we take it as it is written. They're involved in his service. Revelation 7, verse 15. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." They serve him. What this all signifies, we can only conjecture. But it says it again in chapter 22, verse 3, at the end of the verse, "And his servants shall serve him." This we know, the inhabitants of heaven are active in the Lord's service in glory. When you go to heaven, that's what you're going to be doing for all eternity. You're going to be serving the Lord Christ. And heavenly service is perfect service. It's not mixed with sin. It's not mingled with imperfection. It's not done with a half heart. It is perfect service. And it is perpetual service. For as the verse that we read says, they serve him day and night in his temple. Well, of course, in heaven, there is no actual night. So this signifies that their service is continual and without intermission. They serve him all the time is what it means, even though there is no time, because it's eternity. Someone once said to me that they didn't like the hymn Amazing Grace. I was shocked. And what they didn't like about it was that the Bible doesn't teach that there are years in heaven, but that it is eternity. And so he said, "I don't like that verse where it says, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." And I said, "Well, the problem is that you're thinking about this in the realm of how God looks at it, but we look at things in our terminology, and as far as we're concerned, that's the way it is. When 10,000 years have passed, even when time is no more, it'll be as if we haven't even started yet. That's what it means. and Newton was absolutely correct to put it in that way. It actually speaks in the Bible for our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, and the margin is from the days of eternity. So Newton wasn't so unscriptural. But what do they do in heaven? They serve him without intermission. Now, as Christians, we can get practiced up for heaven by serving Christ here below. And that's what we are to do. We're to serve the Lord. Even in our regular employments, we're to be doing our service as unto the Lord and not unto men. And if everybody did that, it would save them from the temptation of slacking or only doing their work when the boss can see them. Because when you serve a man, you're serving the Lord Christ if you're doing it as unto him. Everything that you do, you should do for the glory of God. But our service is spoken of oftentimes in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6 is a case in point. We don't have time to read all the verses that pertain to this, but from verse 17 of the chapter, if we break in there, it says, Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, the bond slaves of sin, it means, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. It means free from its dominion, free from its rulership. Ye became the servants of righteousness. What fruit had you then, says verse 21, and those things whereof you're now ashamed, for the end of those things is death, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Old William Booth, the original Salvation Army founder, used to say, a Christian is saved to serve. And that's true. Now, isn't that an indication of heavenly mindedness when we do on the earth what we're going to be doing eternally? What is that? His servants shall serve him. Romans 12 verse 11 puts it like this: not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 tells us in verse 24, for ye serve the Lord Christ. When you have heaven on your mind, you will be serving Christ faithfully in all that you do. That's what they do in perfection in heaven. That's what the loved ones, that's what the glorified saints are doing right now. They are serving Christ. Lorraine Bettner said, the motive which actuates the saints on earth is the same in principle, though not so intense, as that which actuates the saints in glory, whose constant delight is to perform the noblest actions and service, namely that of praising God and punctually performing his will without interruptions or defeats. They see him, they serve him. Thirdly, in heaven, they also sing of him. They sing of him. They're singing in heaven. Of that, I have no doubt. There's music in heaven. Many of us on this earth love music, and some of us are not so good at it. Some people even who are classed as being tone deaf, or they couldn't hold a note if they tried, they nevertheless love music. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be able to sing like thrushes. We're all going to be great singers when we get to heaven, because it's a place of perfection. And it's nice to think that we'll play instruments. The Bible does speak of harps. It does speak of music. It does speak of singing. And what they're singing there is a new song. Revelation 5 verse 9 says of those in glory, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They're singing up in heaven such as we've never heard, the new song And by the way, there are other references to this in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 from verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Look at chapter 15 from verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And the verse before tells us they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Oh, they're singing in heaven. And that singing is about the blood of the Lamb. Is it not a part of our experience of heaven before we go to heaven to sing the praises of Christ? We're taught in the New Testament that we are to sing unto the Lord. In the public worship of the Lord's house, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Again, in the book of Colossians, similar words are written in chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I respect those who only sing from the Psalter in public worship, but I disagree with them. I'm very glad that I was brought up singing about the work of Christ in New Covenant language, of the fullness that there is in Him that lies this side of Calvary. I do not believe, though others may disagree, I do not believe that the worship of heaven will be restricted to the singing of metrical psalms. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. I believe that we may get ready for heaven by singing songs that major upon the person and work of Jesus. And when you're singing in the congregation, even though you might not feel you've got a very good voice, sing out. For if you go to heaven, you're going to be singing out unto the Lord there. They sing of Him. It's a joy to sing of Christ. It's something that I believe God Himself is pleased with when we sing of Him and to Him. But in heaven it's revealed that the saints also, in the fourth place, sup with Him. Here's something that's an activity of heaven. They sit down and they sup with Christ at what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Many of us think that's the best part of the wedding, the reception. It's not, of course. But it certainly is something that the Bible talks about. It says the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife hath made herself ready. Revelation 19:7. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb only takes place over a short period of time. I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb is eternal. We will sup with Him, and the Lord will come forth and serve us, though we serve Him. Oh, the marriage supper will be enjoyed by the bride with her heavenly bridegroom, the church with Jesus. Yet think about it, friends. Even here, on this earth, by simple faith and trust, we may sup with Christ in communion and fellowship. Doesn't the Lord Jesus set forth fellowship with Him in that way? Revelation 3:20. We know the words, I'm sure. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. And what? And will sup with him, and he with me. Here you have a vision of the Lord sitting down with His people at a table. That's where you sup, at the table. And you have fellowship with Him at that table. And if I might just stretch the text a little bit and apply that to the Lord's Supper. It is called in the Bible the Lord's table. And it's for a very real purpose. It is that we might consider what Christ has done for our souls and worship Him and be reminded of His bleeding wounds on our behalf. And when we go to heaven, we're going to be reminded of the very same things. We can, in a certain sense, live in the experience of heaven now, since it is found in any place where we meet with God. Do you remember the words of the old patriarch in Genesis 28? In verses 16 and 17, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Think of that. This is the gate of heaven. Even though he was on the earth, he was experiencing that which Jesus called supping with him. And on earth we may commune with Christ and therefore with heaven daily. Since heaven means being with Jesus must mean heaven. And so when you get your Bible down and read it and you pray to the Lord, you are, as it were, supping with him and he with you at the table. That's getting ready for heaven before you go there. If you know nothing of communing with Christ here below, how could you enjoy heaven? Someone said we should spend more time in heaven than we do. I agree with that. Old Thomas Boston of Scotland said, "Let your souls delight in communion with God while you are on earth, since you look for your happiness in communion with him in heaven." They see him. They serve him. They sing of him. They sup with him. In heaven they are seated with him. They're seated with him. We recall the promise that Christ gave to that church in Revelation 3 verse 21. "To him that overcometh," that's the true believer, "for this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." We shall be enthroned in heaven, sharing in his kingly glory. We're going to be seated with him. This is already the experience of those who are in heaven. They're seated with Christ. But this is already the Christian's position here on the earth. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that we died with Christ, we rose with Christ, we ascended with Christ, and therefore, as it puts it in Ephesians 2 verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's the believer's experience already. Therefore, the believer is as good as there. Robert McShane said, "You are as sure to wear a crown of glory as that Christ is now wearing his. You are as sure to sit upon Christ's throne as that Christ is now sitting on his Father's throne." This is our position, if we can believe it. We are seated positionally in Christ. He is the forerunner, and he represents us there. Therefore, what a joy we should feel in our hearts. We are getting ready for heaven. We're on our way to heaven. We are seated with him. And then notice this finally. In heaven they are shepherded by him. They're shepherded by him. And I use that term deliberately because in Revelation 7 verse 17, the Bible tells us that the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. And the word for feed there really is the word for to shepherd. That's what a shepherd is. It's a feeder. A shepherd is a feeder. A shepherd is one who not only feeds, but who leads. And it reads, "He shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And here we have the picture of the Lord's flock, His people, and the shepherd among them. And He's shepherding them. He's feeding them. He's pasturing them. That's the idea. We know the words, don't we, of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. It literally could read, the Lord is my pastor. The Lord is my feeder. He's the one who feeds me. He's my shepherd. Old John Kennedy of Dingwall commented on Revelation 7, even in the Father's house, He will feed and lead His flock. Many a day did He lead them in the wilderness, and the leading does not end when they enter the promised land. For in the Father's house, He is still the shepherd. Here below, we know what it is to have the Lord as our shepherd. An old Scottish lady was once speaking about the shepherd's psalm, and she didn't quite get it right, but I think she did get it right, even in her mistake. She said, the Lord is my shepherd, what more do I want? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I will not lack anything, since I am His and He is mine forever. Here below, the Lord is our shepherd. He's leading us. He's feeding us. He's directing our way. He leads us into the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. When we go astray, He takes that crook and He pulls us back into the way. He corrects us. He deals with our enemies. He takes that club, that staff, and He wards off those beasts of prey that would harm us. The Lord is our shepherd. And is it not remarkable that in that very shepherd's psalm, which is speaking about our experience here on the earth, it finishes, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Spurgeon called those the Lord's sheepdogs, goodness and mercy. They will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In John chapter 10, we read what is really the New Testament shepherd's psalm. There we have the Lord Jesus speaking about Himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. And He tells of His sheep that they will never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of His hand. Oh yes, here below on this earth, the Lord is our shepherd. We can and we do know the leading and the feeding of our great shepherd. And this really is an activity that we're engaged in that means that we are enjoying a taste of heaven before the time. We're going home to glory soon. And we're going to be involved in all of these activities that I have just mentioned. And believers who are already there are enjoying these things with Christ. But we can, in a sense, get practiced up for heaven. May the Lord help us. May the Lord give us to have a heavenly experience here and now before we ever go to be with the Savior. Amen.